for us to just take it as an academic, and we've been encouraging all along not to do so, because it is not an academic thing. God is very much interested in our lives and is very much involved in our lives. And when we sing those kinds of songs, it should remind us that we should be very much involved in letting Him live through our lives, because that's what God intends to do. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will get started tonight. Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight for the sufficiency of Your Word. We're thankful, above all, for the privilege of knowing You, Father. As we've been reminded of death and death of Christ and death of others that some have not known You, we realize what a tragedy it is to go to the grave and not know God and go through eternity not knowing God. But Father, even in this life, what a tragedy it is to live a life and not know the God of the universe who sent His Son, who took our place on the cross, who paid for our sins, He was buried, He rose again. What a tragedy it is, Father, to go through entire life and not know this One who did this, and then one day to face Him. Father, it isn't just eternity without Christ that's so bad. It's present tense, right here and now, without knowing God, without knowing Christ. It is bad. It is terrible. Mm-hmm. And we're thankful for the privilege we have. It is our greatest privilege of all to be related to You, Father, through the work of Christ, and to realize that it's nothing that we did, nothing that we will ever do. It's what You have already done. And long before we were alive, in fact, it was planned from eternity past, and it was certain and it was set. And we're so thankful, Father, that it doesn't depend upon us. Bless in our time together now, we would ask in our Savior's name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
One verse that we've looked at before, I want to come back to again, because in theology proper, I'm very much aware of how theology is taught. And if you look at theology, regular theology that's written by somebody, one of the greats of the past, it's very formal, and it almost sounds, it does sound academic, and it can almost sound sterile. But I want to remind you of what it says, and if you've never marked this in your Bible, you should mark these verses in your Bible, in Jeremiah chapter 9. And remember, this is in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, they only had a percentage of the knowledge we do. They did not know everything about deity, about what it is to be God that we know. They did not recognize so many things that we know today from having the New Testament. We've got the completed revelation. Jeremiah's time, they just had a part of it. And if they could say this then, how much truer is it now? Look what it says in verse 23. Now, this is all through a section on judgment and the problems that were going to befall Israel. And Jeremiah has sorrow in the beginning of the chapter he talks about. But right in the middle of all this, look what he says. Thus saith Jehovah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he has understanding and knows me, that I am Jehovah, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I do delight, saith Jehovah. Now I'm reading from the ESV 1901. It's different than what you're reading. But you'll notice, let not somebody glory in the things they've done. Their riches, their might, their place in life. What do you glory in? That you know God. Now just think in terms of what they knew and compare that to what we have in the Gospel of John, for instance, about Christ and His deity. Think about the difference between what we have now and what they had then as far as knowledge goes. And then realize, they could say back then, that God would say, glory in this. This is what really matters. And that's really at the heart of what Pastor Dick was talking about in the first class. When you talk about Christology, we're looking at what Christ has done in that class, and we're looking at how it affects us, ultimately. And it makes a difference. And so, when we come to theology proper, the one thing that we've intended to do during this class, and those of you who've been here probably recognize this very well, is that we're not trying to just give you some facts and say, here, you put these facts in a book, and you put them on the shelf, and you pull them up, and say, oh, this is what God is like. Okay, but fine. No, these are things that should affect your life, and they do affect your life. And we're going to touch upon one tonight, and I had thought about resisting the temptation to go off into it in a little bit of detail. I thought about doing that, but I didn't think very hard or very long, so we probably will when we get to that verse, and you'll recognize it. Now, what we're doing for the benefit of Brother Pablo and for having Christian back, we're delighted to have both of you here. We really are. It's good to have you back. really glad to see you again. I meant to call you, and we thought about you often. We prayed about you, prayed for you. Good. Brother Pablo, we're delighted to have you, another fellow worker.
It's a privilege to be here.
Yeah.
And we're delighted. Our school, our institute here, what we're doing is we're actually trying to give pretty close to what you get on a graduate level in Bible, in theology. And there's been some things taught here that actually you wouldn't probably get in any seminary, any place that I'm aware of. So we've had a privilege, and it's a delight to be part of it and to be sharing in it.
Amen.
Now, we are studying in our theology proper notes. Theology proper is not the study of a single person of deity. Whenever people think of theology proper, typically many of them will think of it's the doctrine of God the Father. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the doctrine of what it is to be God, the quality of being God. There are three persons that we're referring to. And so throughout this thing, Brother Pablo, you will notice that I will refer to God in a third person plural, because I'm talking about three persons and I'm emphasizing that. Rather than using the singular pronoun, I went to using the plural as a reminder that we're talking about three persons of deity, not just one. There's three persons that share that same essence, nature, and ability. So we're talking not about a distinct person, but we're talking about what it is to be God. What does it mean to be God? What is it like to be God? What could God do? What is God like? And we've divided this up into parts. We mentioned last week, and we'll do it again, just to bring us together on this point. When we started, we divided the what is called attributes up. Typically, if you were to go to an average book in theology, they would talk about the attributes of God. And they use attribute in the sense, and this is the typical use of, if you look up the dictionary, this is the use of it. It's something that's attributed to someone. It's a quality or characteristic of someone. And so, traditionally, what is done in theology, and theology proper, is they'll list all of different qualities about God, and then they'll dump them into the hat, as it were. And these are all the qualities about God. And they're all and they're all good. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. I'm not criticizing that. Mm-hmm. What I'm saying is that what we have done is we have divided them up, and we've divided them into qualities concerning what God's essence is like. How does God exist? Then there's what's God's nature. What is the pattern of conduct that God, the deity, will follow? And then there are the abilities. What are the things that deity can do? And all of these things that are usually put into one common hopper and called attributes, we divide them up as qualities of the essence, qualities of God's nature, and abilities. And we call attribute, in fact, the way we've been using attribute in here is we've been using attribute in the sense of an ability, something that provides the basis for an ability or is an ability in itself. Now, we're reviewing through this because we went through this last year, but some of this we covered about a year ago. And so, if your memory works like mine does, and anybody over 40, I'm beginning to think anybody over about 25 doesn't remember things for more than a year. So if I say anybody over 25, that way I'm bound to not offend anybody, because if you set the age low enough, anybody, well, my daughter's glaring at me because she's over 25, not too much. So, for sure. Well, she will get even with me. You can rest assured that she always does. But since these things are easily forgotten, and we weren't entirely done, we're reviewing them again. And so we started off last week by mentioning the essence of God. How does God exist? Well, we know from John 4:24, and we looked at it last week, it says, God is spirit. Now, it's not saying God is the spirit. No, God is spirit. What do they mean, spirit? Well, that's what his essence is. That is what God is like. That is how God exists. And that's why we can't see God, because spirit is not something we can see. And that always raises the question, and this is something that if unsaved people question you about, we really can't answer unsaved people's questions very well. They're not going to accept what we have to say. But if the question comes up, well, how can something be real that isn't physical? Well, that seems like a reasonable question, doesn't it? Because after all, isn't that what all through school we were taught? If you took any classes, and if even chemistry and anything in any of the sciences, you had to be able to prove something. You had to have results that you could show somebody. Mm-hmm. You couldn't just say, well, this is the way I think it would be. You can only do that if you go into politics, and then you do that when you call economics. You say, this is what I think the economy is doing. Well, we won't go into politics tonight. I like it, but I won't go there. But Can something actually be real that you can't see? We as humans tend to think, no, if I can't see it, can't lay my hands on it. I mean, this is the unsaved people will say this all the time about God. Well, you can't prove there's God. You cannot show me anything about God. Therefore, I don't believe in God. Well, there's a simple answer to that. In Scripture, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5 for just a second and be reminded of something. We changed the order of this, and it's hard. I'm trying to discipline myself to say it right. And not body, soul, and spirit. We've got it backwards. We have the lesser important parts moved toward the front. But 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul, as he's closing this letter, says, "And the God of peace sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I like that because you'll notice at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, what was Paul expecting in his lifetime? Well, he was expecting the rapture because look what he says if you go back across the page and you look in verse 17 of the fourth chapter, then we who are alive that are left. We who are alive. Where does Paul put himself? He thought he'd be alive, didn't he?
Amen.
So Paul was looking for... So when you look at this across the page in verse 23, when he says, "Preserve you blameless at the coming," he's expecting the Lord to come while these people are alive. Mm-hmm. It makes a difference. But now you'll notice it says that the human being is composed of spirit, soul, and body. See, we put it back as body, soul, and spirit. You notice how we revert? The body is the most important part of the human nature. I'll tell you what, if it's the most important part, I wonder why mine has so many aches and pains. I've gotten older.
That's right.
And if I continue to get older, I'm beginning to wonder what's going to fall off and quit working all together. I mean, I might come in here one day missing a few parts. I don't know. But we reverse the order of these things, and we shouldn't, because it's spirit, soul, and body. It's a spirit. Right now, today, where are you saved? You're saved in the realm of your spirit. My body's not saved. Boy, I hope nobody thinks that they've got the whole content. If my body was saved, I think I missed something here somewhere. And so did you probably. I think I got the short end of the stick. I got a real short stick, in fact. I got left behind, yes, according to the movie. Thank you, Dennis. And I thought I was the one that told the lousy jokes. Thank you. It's always nice to have someone tell worse than I do. But you see, it says spirit, soul, and body. Now, the point of what we're here for, can anybody show me their spirit? Can you show me your soul? Well, wait a minute. Let's use the logic that some people use, the unsaved folks use. They say, you can't show me God. He doesn't exist. You can't prove him. You can't show me any. He's not. Well, would anybody deny that there is a spirit within the human and a soul? A set of emotions, a mind. It's immaterial. Mm-hmm. And you know that still because at the funeral, the body's laying out there and it gets nice and stiff and everything. And you go talk to it and say, "Hey, come on, get up before they throw dirt in your face." And it doesn't move. I've ever seen people do that, by the way, at a funeral, unsafe folks. Mm-hmm. It's kind of sad. I've seen unsafe people go up and talk and as though this person was still there. And if that's the most important part of the person, why is that the part that's left behind? Interesting thought, isn't it? It was so important. It isn't the most important part. It's the spirit and the soul and then the body.
Amen.
But now, when you think of it, can something be real that you can't see? Absolutely. Absolutely. Soul and spirit. You have those, and yet you couldn't show me those if I gave you $100,000. Now, I don't have $100,000, so don't ask. But if I did have it, and... You don't have anything you couldn't show me, could you? There's no way to prove. So, whenever we think about God and the essence of God, is the spirit essence, and can it be real because we cannot see it? Yes. Now, if you look over, and we looked at these verses before, and we'll just read them. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. The spirit that makes up God, is not something that is subject to death. Now, we're on page 3, if you're following in our notes. These are review notes. A little bit later on, they will become more detailed when we put in some of the things we said last year, which we will summarize as we go through them. But we're on page 3, and right in the middle of the page. In 1 Timothy 1:17, you'll notice what it says. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Now we should notice that that little word be in verse 17, you notice it's italicized. Mm-hmm. It doesn't belong there. It should be his. It's not a question of there might be. Be is a subjunctive. Be is a possibility. That there might be glory to God? No. The glory is to him. It already is there. It belongs to him. So you should change that to is.
And you're doing that on, you made the explanation last week, but for some of the words, you're doing that on the basis of the verbless clause.
Yeah. Yeah, this is if you had a Greek New Testament, you were following along, it's a verbless clause. Many languages in the world, Greek is one of them, and I believe, I know I work with some folks that were from Vietnam. I knew a few Vietnamese things. I knew how to say I'm fat in Vietnamese, by the way. I thought that was important to know because I am.
Somebody thought it was important to know.
I remember it was, if anybody ever asks you and you want to tell them you're fat, it's toy mop.
Toy mop.
Toy mop. It sounds like you're saying it, and that's really what it is. Toy is I, mop is fat in Vietnamese. But there is no verb in that sentence, but it's a complete sentence in Vietnamese. So I used to go around with these people I work for, and they say something, they say, toy mop. If they're bothered, they just tell them I'm fat. I don't know what, that never answered any question, but they always stopped asking me things when I said that.
They start laughing?
Yeah, some of them did. Especially when they realized I knew what I was saying. I wasn't just saying it because I was just, no. Anyway, in verse 17, this is a verbless clause in the Greek text. And so the translators put B as though it was something that could happen. It's not something that could happen. It's something that is going to happen. The glory is to him. And you'll find that, this is just an aside, but when you go through your New Testament and you look at some of the things that are said in the introductory sections of the epistles or in the conclusions, you'll see something other, glory, grace, or something, be unto the Lord. It's not be. It is unto the Lord. It's not that maybe it should go there. It goes there. It belongs there. And it is there. So we should all, and that's one of those little things that
grace to you, grace is yours.
Grace is to you. Yeah, you'll find that in a lot of in the introduction. I was just looking at the First Timothy chapter 1 and to see if it's it doesn't have it here. I don't see it in the ASV, but you'll notice in a lot of Paul's introductions, you'll have grace and so forth. Be unto you. No, it is unto you. God is going to give you grace if you're a believer and you're rightly related to the Lord. You have His grace. God deals with you. He doesn't. It's not a subjunctive. The problem is not will God deal with me. The problem is will I respond to what God wants me to do. The problem is will I let God live through me. That's the big problem. It's not the problem of whether God's going to do something in my life. The problem is will I be one who will allow it? Will I be one who cooperates with it? So when you see those things at the beginning of epistles, please, just correct them in your mind, or even correct them by putting a little is in there. It's not bad to mark in your Bible, especially if it's an italicized word, because that's not in the original text. So, if you have that, but it simply says in verse 17 that he's a king, eternal, immortal, invisible, he's unrottable.
Wow.
He's not going to die. Spirit doesn't die. God doesn't die. And that explains something, too. If you ever, one of the big problems that we have in life is that we're always in a hurry. Now, part of the reason we're in a hurry is because we listen to the TV and the radio tells us we're in a hurry and we start to believe it. Mm-hmm. And that really is true if you stop and think about it. I remember one time, I'm one of those people that I pick up all kinds of pet peeves. I used to teach Sunday school and I had this in the Family Baptist. And I think, Brother Craig, you remember that. I had a whiteboard up in the back and I used it. And I had a little corner I marked off with pet peeves and I put a slash in there. Well, after a while, it got to the point where there was no more room and so I had to expand it. So, but this was one of those pet peeves that I remember seeing. Years ago, there was an advertisement for one internet service, and it says, finally, an internet service that moves as fast as you do. And it had a picture of a lady that had a child in a child care, and she was getting ready, evidently, to take the child to a daycare center, and she had her stuff, her professional things, and there was this worried look on her face, and I said, this is ridiculous. We're in this kind of a hurry as a people, the look on this woman's face. This is the way people are. Well, God's not in a hurry. Why?
Amen.
Because it says he's eternal.
Amen.
Spirit doesn't die. God doesn't die. He doesn't change. He's not getting older. He's not developing aches and pains. And, you know, that's something right there. If you stop and think about just that one thing, that this is the quality of Spirit, this can do something in your life. Because when you come to God, God's not in a hurry to do anything, is he? God has all the time in the world. God will do things in his own time. And I can be sure that God, because God, if God waits 6 months to do something in my life, will he forget about it? Will he have gotten a little bit weaker because he's sitting? No, 6 months from now, I might be weaker than I am today. You might be weaker than you are today.
Mm-hmm.
But God's not going to be any different. God's not in a hurry. So if God takes his time about doing things, you see, these things that you learn in theology proper, learning about what God is like, they can mean something to you in your prayer life, in your relationship to God. God isn't going to change. He's not going to fall apart. If God takes time to do something, if God waits 20 years in your life, God's still going to be the same. Now, you and I won't be. That's why we're in a hurry. You know, really, if you stop and think about it, why are we really in a hurry? Because somewhere in the back of our mind, we're running out of time. But eternal isn't time, is it? Does God have a watch in heaven? Is there a Big Ben in heaven that goes bong, bong in every half an hour? I'd like to hear if there was. I'd love to see if there was one there. But God doesn't have the Big Ben. He doesn't keep track of time. He doesn't have to. God exists outside of time.
Except in perfect time that Christ comes, in perfect time.
Yeah.
But that's all.
You're right.
We would say that delineates his activity in space and time with the created realm, wouldn't we?
Yeah.
You would.
I mean, God relates to time. God can relate, but you remember, we should look at this verse. Now, it's not in your notes, but we covered this last year. But it's we should go back and look at it again. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57. And this is one that whenever you think of God, this is helpful. And it, to me, it's one of those things that when I think about it, it always makes me stop and back off and say, I'm not in such a big hurry. Verse 15. I was looking for it. This is different than my regular Bible, this ASB 19:1, so I have trouble finding stuff. It's verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, who tents out, who dwells in eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell with the high and holy, and with him who is a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. God tents out in eternity, as it were. And that's that word for it's a word that means to tent out. It's not a permanent dwelling term. In terms of this decree, in terms of what's happening in this universe, it's a temporary thing to God. But what's important, you notice, is it says he inhabits eternity. Most of God's essence is outside of time. It's in eternity.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
Now, if that's the case, then it's no wonder God's not in a hurry. Time is something that's an imposition for us. It's something that marks a limitation for us. We're limited. God is not limited. So when you look at this, when we come to God and we realize that the spirit is not subject to death, it's not subject to time, this is what God is like, God's not in a hurry. God's not in a hurry. He's never in a hurry to do anything. Everything is marked out. You know, you look at all the things in the Bible, and I always find myself looking at the book of Revelation, and I always find myself saying, yeah, I get to Revelation 6, I say, yes, it's the day of the wrath. The day of his wrath is coming. Yes, Lord, give it to him. I'm looking for that. I want to say, yes, you know. Vindictive, huh? Okay, maybe so. Yeah, well, I woke everybody up, if nothing else. But is it not true? How many folks are honest enough to say they're looking forward to the tribulation because the Lord's going to repay this world for what it's doing?
Mm-hmm.
You know, the things that are happening in this country, we think it's bad in this country, and it is, morally.
Rightly.
Rightly so. But what about the rest of the world? You know, there's some places in the rest of the world that were about 100 years ahead of this, that they were worse than we were 100 years ago. If you look in Europe, what's going on in Europe morally? You look at all over the world. We're one of the last holdouts in morality, as it were, and we're not holding very well anymore.
Nope.
But so it's the high and lofty one. So when we look at this now, all of a sudden, when you understand these things, it enables you to worship. That you recognize who your Father is, because you know if you think of it, we've heard it said, and it's been taught, and many of us know. We've heard it said that God wants our worship. No. In a manner of speaking, I guess you could say that. But who really is the one that benefits when I worship? Who really benefits? Does God say, oh, that's right, I forgot I was holy. That's right, I forgot I was. I'm glad he reminded me that I was. God doesn't do that. But who might forget that God is holy? who might forget that everything God does is right. Mm-hmm. Me. Mm-hmm. You see, when I worship, it's really going to do me good. It's going to put my mind in a right perspective towards God. Because if I'm not thinking right towards God, there is no way, if I don't recognize what God is like and remind myself periodically, that's why worship is so important. That's why praise is so important. Because I forget, and if I don't give God credit for what he does in my life, who's the one that suffers for it? Oh, God just can't live without hearing a word of praise from me. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And these are things that are not in your notes, but these are things that nonetheless need to be said from time to time. When we think of worship of God and the praise of God, oh, and how God works in our life, it's the normal thing to do. I know when I was young, and I was once upon a time, my daughter doesn't believe me, but that was, I always tell her it was back when they invented youth, is when I was young. It's been so long. But I always thought, and perhaps some of you still think that way, that God works in the big things. You look for the big things to happen in your life. And when the big things happen, then I'll say, praise God, thank you, Father, for doing this. It's wonderful. It's the big things that God... Well, you know what? It's the last time something big happened. When was the last time something big happened in my life? Let me think. It's been a while. You might be the same way. What does it say, however, in 1 Corinthians 10? He says, if I partake, beginning at verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 10, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I evil spoken of for that which I eat? Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, eating, drinking, do all to the glory of God. You mean God's going to be glorified in these little things in my life? Yeah, because that's where God is working. You know, did you think the last time that you went someplace in a hurry and you needed a parking spot close to the building and it just happened to be? Do you think that was just a coincidence? Or do you think maybe God did that for you? There aren't any coincidences. God's working in the little things in my life. If I wait for the big things, there aren't that many big things that happen in your life. I mean, how many times do you get married? Hopefully one time. You know, and how many times how many times do your kids born? Well, you're only born once, and you know, it depends on how many you have. But I mean, how many big events are there in your life? But how many times do you eat and drink or do whatever? Mm-hmm. Well, I do that every day, all the time. You see, and if that's where you bring God glory, what does that tell you? That must be where God is working. That must be where God's involved in your life. You mean God's involved in little things? Is God interested in what clothes I wear when I go to work? Is he interested in how I act at work? Ah, yes, he is. Well, that's a little thing, isn't it? What if I go to work and I'm a carnal Christian and I want to witness to somebody and tell them about Christ and I've got a foul mouth and all comes out? Oh, shut up, boss. I don't want to hear it. Oh, did I ever tell you about how Christ died? That's a little thing. That's just my attitude. That's just a little thing, isn't it? But does it make a difference? Yeah. Is this God working in my life? And well, when it says being filled by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5, does it say when it's important? Does it say when something big happens?
When you're in a jam.
When you're in a jam. Yeah, when you're in a jam. That's how we usually think of it, is this a fire escape? No, it just says be being filled. If you look at it, if you have an interlinear, you look at it, be being filled. It's something that keeps on happening. It happens over and over again. It's something that can happen. But when is it supposed to happen? It just says be being filled. When? Well, if I compare that to this, I would say anytime. Anytime. I need that all the time. I'm not going to show the fruit of the Spirit in my life. Neither are you. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Because you and I don't have it. Otherwise, we wouldn't be calling it the fruit of the Spirit. It would be called something else entirely.
Yeah.
So when you look at, when you think of theology proper, and you look at what God, you look at all these different things, the very fact that God is timeless, that he's got the Spirit. Now, you look at some of the things. What can we tell you about the essence of God? Well, it has simplicity. The essence of God is free from complexity, intricacy, or division into parts. In other words, God's essence is all Spirit. It's just nothing but Spirit. That's what we saw in John 4:24. It says, God is Spirit. Christ speaking of God the Father. And it says the Father seeks such to worship him. But God is Spirit. He's not Spirit and he's just Spirit. That's the essence of God. That's how God exists. Now, that that has other qualities to it too, besides being, it has immensity. And this is one that I really like, immensity, because this is the one that when you get to this one, you can really help other people. And the, one of the things that we always like to encourage when we teach is to share with other believers, because if you have other Christian friends, there's a pretty good chance that they're not going to know some of the things you do. And there's going to be opportunities to share it. So these are things you want to think about and have in mind. How do you want to tell somebody this? What is it true? What is important about immensity? Look what we've defined it as. And it's God's essence has a specific size and shape that is not measurable or comprehensible to man. Now the scriptures are going to bear that out. And the first one, if you look at John chapter 5, verse 37, this will bring to bear the fact that there is a distinctive shape. Now we don't think, I mean, it's difficult. I can't conceive of in my mind how something that's so gigantic, bigger than the universe, how it could possibly have a specific shape. By the way, when Pastor Dave was talking about how big God was, or how far was the third heaven, we mentioned this last year, and I checked it out. I always loved astronomy. Before I got saved, I was an avid interest in astronomy, because I thought there were answers to life and mysteries in the universe out there. And unsaved people do think that way. I did when I was unsaved. And I remember checking just this last year, just to give an idea of how big God is, how big the universe is. Well, I found three different estimates, and there were others, that all were, and the one thing they had in common was all of them were three numbers followed by 21 zeros. Now, if you write 21, write seven sets of three on a piece of paper, and then write any number in front of it, and what do you have? You have a number that you're lost. You ought to try it sometime. And the estimate of the universe is one of them was like 169 with 21 zeros behind it. Now, I forget the name of it, but there's a name for that big of a number. But you'd have to look it up to find it, because we don't think of it. Now, if the universe is as much as one estimate was as high as 156 billion light years across. Now, if you want, if you can do this on paper, I'm sure some of you can do it. You have to take 156 billion, multiply it times 6 trillion, and that's how you'll get the miles. Now, that's where you get the number with 21 zeros behind it. Now, but what did we say, that God was far bigger than the universe?
Wow.
He inhabits eternity? Immensity. He's bigger than the universe. Bigger than the universe? Well, is that true in Scripture? Well, John 5:37 tells you something. We're going to get to that. We're going to show you that, yes, it is true.
And the third heaven is beyond those boundaries.
What's that?
And the third heaven is beyond those boundaries.
Third heaven is on the, just the last thing you see. If you're going by, you see the last stop, you see this, you know, third heaven, and beyond that, you can't go.
Right.
Beyond that, that's only God's essence is beyond that.
Right.
But in John 5:37, look what it says. And the Father that has sent me, he hath borne witness of me. He hath borne, it's a perfect tense verb. He has in the past borne witness with the ongoing result that he still is bearing witness. Of course, these people he was talking to didn't know the Father, so they wouldn't hear the witness. But he was still bearing witness, so we should notice that in there. It's a perfect tense verb. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor have you seen his shape, seen his form. His form, that means something that can meet the eye. It means something that you can... It's the word for see here is an important word. If you have an interlinear, you look at the word, it's the word hara'o. It means to see, but it is a word that also means to understand what you're seeing. It's not just glancing at something as you look around and see something. It's when you look at something and you understand what you're looking at. And so, Jesus said that the Father, the essence of the Father, the Spirit, it could be seen. It has a shape. If we could see Spirit with the eyes we have now, and we could stand far enough back, which I don't know, that's incomprehensible. You could see the shape of God the Father.
Wow.
I mean, how big is that? Well, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. This will tell you. This is one of the most dramatic verses that you'll find in the Old Testament among many. And those who don't find the Old Testament to be exciting would probably get into disagreement with me, because I'm going to tell you that it's very interesting and very exciting, and it's well worth looking into.
Well, can I bring up just one little point there, sir?
You can certainly bring up a point. Even two if you want to. We're having a discount today.
It's really interesting there, too. Not only you have neither heard his voice.
Yeah.
Okay. And it's interesting because we can sit back and say, of course there is, because at Christ's baptism, the Father's voice was heard. So was at at Transfiguration, the Father's voice was heard. And so people say, well, wait a minute, there's a contradiction. But again, look at the word you in here. Go back to the context, and the you is talking to the non-believing Jewish leaders.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
You Jewish leaders have not heard his voice.
That's quite an indictment.
Yeah, it is. And when you pair that against the fact that we mentioned, it says the Father has borne witness, perfect tense, he has in the past, for the present result, he still is. And if they heard his voice, they would also be hearing his witness, and they also wouldn't be opposing Christ, because they would have been saved people.
And I just want to throw that in, because it used to confuse me.
That's good.
A contradiction, but again, context, you know, go back and read that, and just look at it, and who's the you? Mm-hmm. There it is, right there, verse, in the chapter, the Jews, the ones that tried to kill him.
It's interesting to contemplate the voice. I mean, that's the first thing that came to my mind is the baptism. And I don't know. I mean, I'm not very good at differentiating, but distinguishing when it is the Father and when it's the Son in the Old Testament, I mean, that's a challenge. You have to be careful with it. I don't know how often there has been an audible utterance by the Father. I mean, there have been, obviously, but... It's a relative rarity.
It would be. I'm trying to think off the top of my head. I can't guess.
Jesus, every word Jesus spoke, he spoke
by the authority
of the word in his mouth to speak to the people. So those of us that have heard the word can say we've heard the word of God. You know?
Yeah, it's not so much the thing that intrigues me here is it's not so much the content as it is the very voice. They heard an audible voice. And I'm not, I mean, I don't know.
Well, John 5 is phonane, it's sound, and it doesn't have to necessarily be a voice because that's...
No, but I mean in the baptism, right?
Yeah.
They heard a voice.
Yeah, and mm-hmm. Transfiguration too.
Yeah.
Well, if you look at, for example, in John 10, when God spoke, and people were on said they heard thunder. They didn't recognize what they heard a sound, but they didn't know that it was his. They didn't hear and understand whose voice it was. They might have heard a sound, but they weren't sure. They thought it was thunder. Mm-hmm. So there's more than likely that some of the instances that would be the case where they didn't recognize what it was. Because if you look at, for example, with Paul's conversion on the road, if you read Acts 9, Paul heard it. There appears to be what sounds like a contradiction. But when you compare the 9th chapter and 22nd, you find that the people with Paul heard a sound, mm-hmm. but they didn't hear the voice. They didn't know what it was saying. They heard a sound.
Well, on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yeah, now the people that were there, there were only the three disciples. Mm-hmm. So that wasn't everybody.
Yeah, and Peter was there, and he says in Acts 10, he says he showed himself openly to us, you know, when they were trying to pick Matthias, or I mean, when the Judas' place, but I'm saying that he heard the voice.
But
you've got some cases of it, obviously. But it seems to me.
But in John 5, you have to keep it in context. He says, he's talking to those people. If God spoke, they wouldn't have listened anyway, because they weren't listening. The Father was bearing witness of the Christ, who Christ was, and they weren't going to accept that. They certainly weren't listening to his voice. They certainly wouldn't have recognized it had it come.
But it's only to witnesses, those that were witness to the event.
Yeah, and the Mount of Transfiguration, And Paul heard the voice of God.
So did Moses.
And then Moses did too.
Spoke to God a lot.
Yeah.
Wait, who would it have been, though, in Moses?
Most of the time have been the second person of Godhead. But it would have been the pre-incarnate Son. It was that he was speaking to, because he was the one that has come down Okay, we were 1 Kings chapter 8. We almost got there, and we are looking for, and this one is perhaps one of the most dramatic verses in the Old Testament. Verse 27. Now, you have Solomon dedicating the temple. This is the high point of his career. Really, after this point, Solomon's going to get down quite a bit. This is, if you want to see Solomon's high point, Solomon at his best, this is it, because after this, he's going to marry foreign women, he's going to make alliances, he's going to get all kinds of, and his life is just going to go from bad to worse. But this is it. This is the high point. Now, as he's standing here, and look what he says in verse 27. He's looking at this, and he's talking about the temple, and he begins to pray back in verse 22. So he's actually saying this in prayer. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" Now, he's talking about in this temple, because God said he was going to dwell in the temple. Now, Solomon raises the question to God. He says, will God dwell in this temple? Will you do that? It says, "Behold," now, we're going to go back to the Hebrew for a moment here. "The heavens and a heaven of the heavens cannot contain you." Now, he says, "The heavens." Now, the Hebrew has got something nice about it. It has a singular, it has a dual, and it has a plural. A plural is three or more. A dual is used twice. For example, the word "I" almost always occurs in the dual, because you've got two of them. Hands occur in two, and noses occur in two. As Dave likes to say, Pastor Dave always says noses occurs in two. But it's a word for nostril or noses. It occurred. But now, when you have the heavens, it's three or more. "And a heaven," singular, "of the heavens," three or more, "cannot contain thee." So you put this against what we saw over in Isaiah 57. What does that tell you? The heavens cannot contain you. You go beyond the heavens. Most of God's essence is outside it. Now, we need to add one more verse to this, and we'll look at Ephesians chapter 4. When you put these three verses together, I think you'll begin to see that just understanding the immensity of God, the fact that God's essence is made in the universe, can change your life in some respects. It can make a difference in your life. And if it doesn't, then there's something wrong with us, not with God. And talking about the giving of spiritual gifts, it begins at a certain time, because you'll notice beginning at verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now, he's mentioning this because he's talking about spiritual gifts. When Christ ascended, he began to give spiritual gifts to the church, and he lists some of them in the beginning of this chapter. But then he goes on to say this. Now, this, that he ascended, what is it that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He went to paradise, which was in the heart of the earth. Now, notice what it goes on to say. "He that descended is the same also that has ascended far above all the heavens." Mm-hmm. Far above. Now, think for a moment. If God says 1,000 years is like yesterday to him, that's Psalm 90, you can read it. 1,000 years is like a watch in the night to God. It's like yesterday when it's passed to God. 1,000 years is a pretty long time. It's a pretty long time, isn't it? Mm-hmm. But it's like that to God. It's like yesterday. It's like a watch in the night. If you figure out 1,000 years in terms of a watch in the night, which is 3 or 4 hours, I forget which one it is, it comes out to being 1,000 years to God is like a couple of seconds. Mm-hmm. Couple of seconds? You mean since this, the death of Christ, it's been 2 or 3 or 4 seconds in God's estimation? That's what it means. That's what it means. Now, if God says far above, if he says Christ ascended far above, then what does that mean? If 1,000 years is like a couple of seconds, and he says far, that's it. And all I can tell you is that it just... God is much, much greater than the universe. Now, if you put those three things together and you think of something, and we said this last year, but this is well worth repeating. Some of you weren't here, and maybe you've forgotten it if you were. But when we put this together, you think, now, here I am down here. Here I'm important. I'm a big shot. Well, I'm a little shot. Well, I'm a very little shot. Well, actually, I'm a microscopic shot. And I'm even smaller than... I'm a microscopic shot on a little microscopic thing called Earth.
Small out here in a very small part.
And out here in this corner of this one galaxy out of multitudes of them, there's literally thousands of them they can see through telescopes. And this one little itty bitty galaxy, this little tiny spot. There's this little. What's that little spot down there with the big? The one with the big mouth. I know that one. That's me. Now, this guy down here says, "But God, I've got such a big problem." That big a problem? And you're saying this to the God who's far greater than the universe? Now, how big are your problems, really? I mean, even if you're facing the end of life with cancer, and there are people that are. A very good friend of ours, one of our fellow graduates, has cancer. He may, at some time in the not-distant future, be facing death. But he's not worried. He's at peace. I wonder why. Maybe it's because he knows something about who this one is. You see, this is where theology proper becomes practical. If we take it out of here and just say it's completely academic, then you've missed everything. And that's not the purpose of it. If it's academic, then we should all go home and watch Monday Night Football. I'm sure the commercials on there are probably even more obnoxious than I am sometimes. But, thank you. I got one person to say something. I got some response up here. Yes.
When I think of some of these concepts that we've been discussing tonight about God's immensity and all that, one of the things that caused me to think about is his power, the fact that he could go beyond all of that. Number two, it also shows the power that he created everything that's in his existence. So thinking about all of this, if you think about God's power,
yeah,
the universe that we're in, plus the fact that he can go on beyond that universe, it also makes me think about his knowledge, that he knows everything. So when you start thinking about this thing, there's so many other ramifications about this God that you could start thinking about, rolling about, that he's not just out there, but, you know, you can see different aspects of his attributes.
Yeah, it suggests, because when you look at the fact that he's so much greater than the universe, that the universe is therefore pretty small to him, so then how hard was it for God to create the universe? It's this small thing. Well, this being that extends, how hard, what wouldn't be all that hard to create all that, would it? For somebody that's that big. And the size of it just puts everything into perspective. The power that he has, well, the power is far greater than this universe. The problem is we're on the inside and we're such a tiny little speck over here. You guys are in the same room with one with the speck, remember, with the big mouth over there? You know, we're all in that little. And we're looking at it from there out. And we don't see things like we should be seeing them. If you look at the other way down, you see how small the universe is. Was it that hard for God to create the universe? No, it wasn't. It's not the way it's portrayed. Now, what was hard for God? It says he bore his right arm when he with salvation to provide that. That was something different. But the universe was finger play. Yes?
Your point, you teach the class again. Good on you. I mean, making that extension the way you are. And that's actually the very language of Scripture, is it not? How often do we read, how was it such, rhetorically, is it such a great thing for God to, and then you put it in the context of where the question is asked.
Yeah.
Is it such a great thing
for
God to do what it is that you're asking? It's a great thing, please.
No, but back in Genesis 18, where God said, is anything too hard for the Lord, to Abraham? I think there's a pretty good reason he could say that. If we understand this, we can say the same thing. Is anything too hard for God? This one who had the... I mean, when you put... It makes the universe look like it must be something easy for God to have done, because he's so much bigger than the universe. That putting things in perspective, it changes your whole way you look at things. And if all of that is so easy for God, then when you have problems or I have problems, then what are my problems, really? Why do I worry about them? Well, the thing is, I just want God to do everything right now. Because remember, I'm this being that has time, and I'm in a hurry. For heaven's sake, God, no, you need to act now. I don't have tomorrow.
Are we better off? I'm just thinking about we made a lot of this, and I mean it's wonderfully explicit in Scripture, bearing his right arm to save. Rather than say that was difficult, in the language of comparison, by comparison with these other things, that was monumental. Not to say it was hard for him.
No.
But by comparison, with all the things that God has done, if you're going to compare, redemption...
Yeah, that's monumental.
Dwarfs some of these other things.
Yeah, I think harder from our viewpoint than from God's viewpoint, it was monumental. It was greater than his scope.
Related to that, though, if God has emotions, which He does, imagine what it was like for God the Father seeing His own Son going through what He was going through, though, too. That would have been a very monumental thing for God in that sense.
Yeah, and we're not told that because there was darkness on the earth, and we weren't told how Christ responded to it, because He had darkness for 3 hours during that time. And so that's because that was a private matter. That wasn't for anybody else. That was concerning those two individuals, the Father and the Son, and their relationship. That must have been something that was difficult. Well, now you'll notice in our notes too that one of the attributes of God is that we are. Well, the qualities of God is immensity. Now, immensity is not omnipresence. It's something quite different, and it's a smaller thing. Because all that really means is that God is present everywhere and active every place throughout the universe. And you can look at, for example, in Psalm 139, that's what David... And by the way, let's take a moment to look at Psalm 139. There's something that I want you to notice there that is easy to miss. And
Don, as yes. you're on there, I'm just concerned about the way that may have come across on the tape. It is omnipresence, according to your notes here, that you're saying that is... a smaller concept
right,
than immensity.
Yeah, because immensity takes in the spectrum that God is far greater than the universe, far greater.
And now presence relates Him to things?
To the universe itself. It relates. It's God's relationship, the essence of it's the relation of God's essence to the material universe. If He's greater than the universe, then it would stand to reason that He would be everywhere present in it. You would expect that He would be. And that's exactly, and that's why omnipresence is a lesser term of the two, because God is everywhere present in the universe. But that would be spectacular in itself. You think of how big the universe is, if you put 21 zeros behind the number, that's still beyond anything I can comprehend. But that's only the beginning. But even that, but omnipresence is strictly the relationship of the essence of God, how it relates to the universe. The immensity related to the universe is everywhere present. And if you look at Psalm 139, you notice what he says in verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? You see what David understands here? Where shall I go to flee from your spirit? It's the normal word for spirit. And whither shall I flee from your presence? And that's a good translation also. So he understood that God's essence is spirit back here. He's not, when you look at Psalm 139, he's not saying, whither shall I go to flee from the Holy Spirit? That's not exactly what David's saying. You could read it that way. But thy spirit, he's talking about the essence of God, because you'll notice it says, whither shall I go flee from thy presence? You notice how the two are put together? So he's talking about the essence of God. How am I going to get away from your essence and where it's present? He said, I can't do that. And then he goes on and details all the places. And so, but you'll notice it says if he goes down to Sheol, now please remember, Sheol, it's translated Sheol in the ASB 1901. I think it's translated hell in the King James, I believe. Mm-hmm. It's Sheol, and it's not, remember, Sheol at this time, there was paradise that was in Sheol, and there was the fire in the lowest Sheol. And David was not saying he was going to go there. In fact, if you look at Psalm 86, he said, you saved me from the lowest Sheol. That's where the fire is. But so David says, if I went down to paradise, if I went down to Sheol, if I went to the utmost parts of the sea, any place you would go on earth, the presence of God was there. And please notice, it's talking about the presence. I don't think it's capitalized. It has, whether shall I go, in my version here, it has spirit in a capital S. I think in this case it should be a small s. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the essence of God. Mm-hmm. Where will you go to get away from the presence of God? We could paraphrase it by saying that, because the second term is a good translation, presence. It's that which can be seen or experienced. Well, you can't go anywhere. So as God's essence relates to it, that's why we don't describe one of the qualities of God's God's essence as being in our notes. We don't say that one of the qualities of His essence is omnipresence. We say immensity, because immensity will include omnipresence, but it's a smaller concept. You can see the difference, can't you? Anybody have trouble seeing that? Because He's far greater than the universe. Here's this universe, so He's far greater, but He also permeates the universe. So everywhere within the universe, God is active and present.
This is a concept that I did not really hear until relatively recent years, and I would suggest the older theologies don't deal with this. At least, I don't know about whether Strong does or not. The older theologies don't someone don't deal with this the same way.
No, I think there's
they will make omnipresence to be the issue.
Yeah, they will decide. I think in some cases they will kind of, if I'm not mistaken, correct me if I'm wrong, Dave, but I think in a lot of cases they equate the two as being the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And that's pretty much what I've noticed as I remember. I've been reading any of them lately, but as I remember, that's the way they do it.
If they even talk about it.
Yeah, usually omnipresence is considered because omni sounds impressive. Omni sounds very impressive. Omni this, omni that means all. Well, immensely doesn't maybe not sound as impressive, but when you understand the concept.
Does omnipresence demand the creation without
the creation? Yeah, see, so this is something for time only. You know, after if you took this universe out of the picture, before there was a universe, was God omnipresent?
It
wouldn't have anything to be omnipresent in. It would even still be immense.
When we discussed the issue of sovereignty,
yeah,
this came up with sovereignty.
Mm-hmm.
And when you contemplate
in God's mercy,
sovereignty contemplates Him in relationship to something or some place or some, does it not?
Yeah, to be sovereign,
And there's got to be something or some place with which to relate.
Or to be sovereign.
This is an object.
Yeah, for sovereignty in a nutshell, when you talk about sovereignty in a nutshell, to cut it real close, a basic simple definition is means that God doesn't answer to anyone for what He does.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in eternity past, was there someone that God could have said that He had to answer to? Was there someone in eternity past that could have? No, sovereignty is not part of God's nature. It's how God relates to the universe.
Mm-hmm.
It's how the freedom of God. God is free. He is not constrained to do anything in His nature. He can do that which He plans. Any of the persons to God can do what is planned. They don't answer to anyone for it. But that's in relation to, but if you say that sovereignty is part of God and is an eternal part of God's character, then you're saying that in eternity past there was someone there that could challenge God. There has to be someone else eternal back there.
Mm-hmm.
There has to be something else eternal that could challenge God, mm-hmm. and there isn't anything else. So sovereignty is how God, I won't say sovereignty is not important. In fact, I think it's very important. It's not very popular with most people either. It's important, but it is how God relates to the material universe and to mankind and to spirit beings. Mm-hmm. He doesn't answer to beings, created beings. But before there were created beings, there was no one for God to not answer to.
So are we sort of safe in saying, in contemplating sovereignty and here, omnipresence, a sovereignty, for example, is His freedom functioning in relationship to the created realm according to the decree?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. This is how God, a free God, functions within the context of what was set down at the decree relating to the created realm.
And it becomes important because you realize that God isn't compelled to do anything. But now it becomes important. Okay, well now how does that relate to created universe? It becomes important, not because it's part of God's eternal character. It's not something from eternity past. But it becomes important in time because now that you have this creation, how does this freedom function? That's what we call sovereignty. The way does it function? He doesn't answer anybody for it.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't compelled to do anything. And when it comes to creation, He doesn't answer for what He's done. You know, that's why you always wonder. I always wonder when people, how could God allow something? You know what? If God was listening to you, He wouldn't tell you anyway, because He doesn't answer to anybody for what He's done. You know, people will demand stuff from God. I really don't like that when people do. Of course, it's typically unsaved people, but if be careful, folks. Don't ever say, how can God allow something?
That's right.
How can He allow it? Well, God is righteous. I can tell you that much. Whatever God planned to do is right.
That's right.
And He's not going to answer to me for it. And I might not like it, but that's because I am a fallen being and I am selfish and so are you.
That's right.
We're selfish beings. We want our own way. And when something doesn't suit us, we don't like it. And we say, why is that so? Well, that's for carnal. If we understand who God is, we won't be saying that, will we? Because God is righteous. See how important all this is to know? It's not just, these are not just facts. Theology is not facts. Sovereignty is important. Because God doesn't answer to anyone. Now, I know this is one of those things when you talk to unsaved people about God. If they bring the subject up, well, you may have to address it, but they're not going to like it. The one thing unsaved people do not like is they don't want to be told that God can do what he wants and he won't answer to anybody. You know why they don't want that? Because there's somebody else that tried to pull that, tried to get that position in their career. Somebody called Satan. Mm-hmm. I will be like the Most High. I'll put my throne up there. And what do you suppose that he's been teaching the human race? Oh, maybe that's why everybody says, I'm a self-made man. I don't dance with anybody for what I do. I wonder where that came from. And now to tell someone like that that, no, you're not a self-made man. No, there's somebody else that's in charge. And he will tell you, you aren't that person.
There's that little saying that you see it all the time. Question everything.
Yeah. Question authority.
Yeah. Question authority. Question.
He does all things by the counsel of his own will. Yeah. And, yeah. You know, I don't think it's wrong to say it's of God, period. When anything happens. You know, I mean, it's ordained of God. He ordained Jesus go to the cross and die for our sins.
Amen.
Period.
Yeah. And, you know, and you go through and look at all the different things that happened. We could, you know, you could sit here and say, well, oh God, why did you plan for Adam to fall? For heaven's sakes, if he hadn't fallen, I wouldn't have these rotten knees that are so sore. And I wouldn't have a sore back. I mean, come on, why did you... Do you think God's going to answer my question there?
It's hard to find a better verse than Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. He does. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. This is after Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses again. After he...
You can tell he came to his senses by what he said. This is pretty good. Go ahead, read
it. I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or even say to him, what hast thou done?
Mm-hmm. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Mm-hmm. Isn't that beautiful?
Isaiah 40 almost made
it. And that is not a Jew in the Old Testament.
No, that's the Nebuchadnezzar guy who came out onto his balcony and asserted that he was, is it king of the earth or king of the world?
Says, look at this kingdom that I have built.
I am the kingfish, king unto all people, nations, and languages. And of course, Dave helped us with that when we went through Daniel. But he thought he was the kingfish.
No, our time is up. I want to close one thing. No, actually, God has done something by grace. God has kind of told us something about why he's done. God actually has kind of given us an answer. He didn't have to. If you look at in Ephesians chapter 1, there's two things that are said in Ephesians 1. And this is not all, this doesn't cover everything, but this covers some things, and it covers things that relate to us. God doesn't have to tell us why he did anything. But he does, in a couple cases, give us a pretty good indication of it. Now, when you read Ephesians 1, you have a beautiful sentence that runs from verse 3 all the way down to about verse 18. In the middle of that, if you jump into the context, we notice in the beginning of verse 9, we'll jump into the context, making known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in him. Now, is God telling you why he did something? He's telling you. He's telling you that God says he did something. And it's talking about our salvation as he did this according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And then you look down at verse 11, in whom we were made an inheritance, having been foreordained, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. Mm-hmm. Now he's told us a little bit about why he's done what he's done. God's done it because it's after the counsel of his own good will. He's done some things in our salvation because it's given him good pleasure. Now did God have to tell you that? No. That's grace. That's grace. Just like your position in Christ, God told you something. Scripture makes it very plain that God doesn't answer anybody for what he does. And yet God, by grace, chose to tell you just something of why he did what he did for you. Now, you stop and think about that and put that in a different light. What is your God like? It was remarkable.
That's a song that was written back in the 60s. And I don't know about Hank Snow's theology, but...
How big is God? How vast and wide is domain? To try to tell these things, my lips can only start. He's big enough to rule the universe, yet small enough to live within my heart. Very good words out of that song. How big is God? And so when you begin to put that into content, when you learn theology proper, when you see that this God that is everywhere present in the universe He doesn't have to answer to anyone for anything that he does. Has chosen to tell you some of what he's done for you. And there's some other places that you can find in Paul's writings that God will tell you just a little bit about what he's done and why. Didn't have to do that. But this is the God we deal with. No problems of yours or mine are too big for him. We can't exhaust his ability. We can't even comprehend it. And yet, there it is. And he's still your father.
Right.
That's just the beginning. We're just touching on just a little bit of what we know. And yet, there's so much more that we can study. And it's there for you to study too, by the way. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we're thankful tonight. We're thankful, not necessarily that we have problems, but we're thankful that the problems we have are nothing compared to the God that we have. Father, we realize that in the vastness of your power that is far beyond the universe and its scope, in your knowledge which is perfect in every respect and can and made the universe and just spoke it into existence. God the Son simply spoke and there was the universe. There is nothing in our lives that are too complicated or too difficult for you to handle. And we realize tonight, Father, that the only problem we really have is our desire to have our own way, our desire to have things the way we want them to be. Help us to realize, Father, that you are righteous and that things you do are right and that you will do what is right and what is best for us. And we know, Father, regardless of what happens in this life, we're sure of one thing, that when Christ returns for his people, the church, and the rapture, we're going to see him, we're going to be like him.
Great.
And then these things that bother us now will be as nothing. They will be forgotten. And they will be put in their proper perspective as things of little consequence. We're so thankful tonight for the privilege of knowing you, that we can say that we do have that privilege, just like Jeremiah wrote long ago to the people of Israel. We can glory in the fact that we know and are related to the God of the universe, who's far greater than anything. We're thankful for this now. Dismiss us with your blessing, we ask in our Savior's name.
Amen.
And we'll come back next week to point number 3, on the bottom of page 3, self-existence. And we'll talk about that some next week.